Study chapter 4 today. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. If someone asked me, what did she look like, you would say fair. Modern English, that would soon be, okay. But this means beautiful. Very attractive or alluring. It might even be the worldly attraction of the worldly woman. The sons of God. And by the way, they are the line of Seth, the sons of God. They are the line of Seth. There's a weird notion that these sons of God were angels, and they procreated with women on earth, and therefore produced children that were sort of monstrous giants. It just can't be. Just can't be. Number one, angels don't procreate. Angels don't have babies. Even though sometimes when you see angels depicted, sometimes they look like the newborn baby, the chubby baby with wings. Angels don't procreate. They were all created in the original creation, and they don't increase in numbers. Also, we have learned that God has put a line between animals, the species, so that there's no upbreeding. Now, you can go horizontal. You can have more of the same or a variety of the same, but you can't interchange between, say, monkeys and frogs. And the vast difference between an angel and human would be even more extreme than that. Now, you may meet this in various quarters, and even such a genius as Dr. Henry Morris, if you read his book, The Record of Genesis, he goes on and on and on and on about this. But the early interpreters, even John Calvin, dismissed it as weird. So we interpret that the sons of God were of the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were of the line of Cain. And you remember they were the divisions. They were the godly seed versus the rebels, versus the worldly. And now you have intermarriages between this. And this brought confusion, and it brought greater wickedness than previously. So the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Right, well, we'll look to the Lord to help us this morning, and we'll plead the Lord's blessing. Brian, would you pray with us, please, and we'll ask the Lord to meet with us and help us through today. All right, well, the summary of the passage really is easy to grasp, I think. We're just putting into an abbreviated form what it's all about. And then the key verse, I think we'll all agree that the key verse should be verse number 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the turning point from wrath to mercy. And without that history, well, we wouldn't be here today. There would have been no future for the human race apart from God's mercy to Noah, through whom a direct line would be kept from Adam to Christ. And that was God's purpose of redemption. And so here we have, in preserving one family, at this time, God's mercy that his promise of a Savior would still be fulfilled. And that really is the grand background to this God showing mercy to Noah. Now, in these verses we read that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Here's a question. Did God choose him because of his walk, which would be his works? Or did God choose him out of grace? And why Noah? Was there something in Noah that God foresaw? So that raises an issue for us today. And we'll come to that. We'll come to that in our notes. I'll try not to get away ahead of myself. But I just want you to think about that, because that impacts on the gospel. Are we here today because of being good, just, righteous? Or are we here enjoying righteousness because God showed us grace? And of course, the gospel answer to that is that God showed us grace, and we have this faith because God has been gracious to us. But we'll come to that in the passage here today. The spread of evil in the world. And you'll see that it was marked by verse 1, this multiplication of the world's population. And we did talk about this last week, the massive, sudden, rapid explosion of the world's population at that time. Especially when in the first millennium, first 900 years, we learned that there would have been very few deaths. And these patriarchs that are listed None of them died right up before 900 something. So it's mind-boggling when you think about the population explosion. And where you have more people, you have more problems. Where you have more sinners, you have more sin. Where you have more depravity, you have more destruction. And the world developed rapidly, multiplying its numbers, but also multiplying in violence. And this opening statement, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The clear line between what we would say today, the Christian, and the ungodly was now broken. There was this intermarrying between those who were of the line of faith and those who were unbelievers. And of course, that always brings problems. Just as when a young man marries someone who is not a Christian, loves the world, and wants to enjoy the worldly things, can you imagine what that marriage and that home is going to be like? Who is going to get lifted up and who is going to get pulled down? Well, of course, God in his sovereign mercy just might change the heart of the unsaved through the witness of the husband. But very often it's the other way around. And it's the man or woman of faith that is dragged down by the worldliness of the other. And of course, the children that are born, they learn the world, they learn the ways of rebellion to God. And in one generation, just one generation, the light is gone. And you can see how rapidly this unfolded when that line was broken. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, as soon as that happened, it was like a tipping point. It was like the world just did a nosedive. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And God will not abide where sin abounds. And he cannot tolerate this evil and this apostasy. Now there are references here to giants in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And you'll notice in the margin it says Nephilim. Nephilim. Now, some people put two and two together and get 22. And they say they were giants. That's odd. And then the margin, the Hebrew term is Nephilim. That sounds angelic. And they end up coming to this conclusion that it's the progeny of angels cohabiting with earthlings. And you get this Nephilim. But Nephilim does not mean angels. It simply means bullies. Big bullies. Those who are arrogant, strong-minded, rebellious to God, and they are perhaps bigger in physical size, as bullies might tend to be. And I noted, Numbers 13:33, that the Anakims, who are referred to as giants, it's the same word, giants there, 13:33 in Numbers. I have not read of any commentator who would say the giants that were in Israel in the days of the book of Numbers, that they were half angels. Never ever heard that before. But here in Genesis, somehow people come to that conclusion. But I reject that. I do not see anything to be gained by following that. And I think we know human depravity well enough that sinners do not need much help to be giants and bullies and resistors of God. They are capable of great depths of sin and great extent of sin. Now in verse 5, you will see where God puts the microscope upon the human heart. How would you like the Lord to do that with your heart today? Put you under the microscope and put up on the screen, right on the wall, here's what's inside Joe Blow's heart. Here's what he's thinking. Here's his desires. Here's what he's really like. And here in verse 5, you have that. And if you notice the words, this is one of the key verses so early in the Bible for man's human depravity, total depravity. And God saw that the wickedness of man, that means his lawlessness, was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's not a thread of good under that microscope scene. There's nothing left of good in the heart of man. Every imagination, everything he dreams up, every new plan, every idea, every desire of the thoughts of his heart. And this is not something that comes from his environment or some influence around him. It's from within his own heart. And then the scripture says, was only evil continually. Now in Reformed doctrine, that's one of the very foremost doctrines of the gospel. Man's total depravity. That from the head of crown of his head to the sole of his foot, there is no soundness in him. There is no spiritual good in the natural, unconverted man. Left to himself, that's who he is. And that's the way he would go. And every faculty of the man, his thoughts, his heart, his desires, only evil continually. There was not even a U-turn, not even a hope of a U-turn in this scene here. And so right here in these days, pre-flood, Noah's day, the world was developing into abandonment, where sin abounded, depravity was rampant, and the true state of man is declared right there. In the next verse, it says, it repented the Lord. Some people wonder, well, how can God repent? Why does God ever need to repent? He doesn't. He doesn't. God's never caught out. God is never with his back to the wall where he didn't see something coming and has to change his ways. This really is language to help us. It is scripture language speaking after the manner of men. Theologians would call it an anthropomorphism. It is a language to bring the thoughts of God down to human language. God cannot repent in his character, in his nature. He is the unchangeable God. God does not change. But circumstances changed. Men changed. And God is now responding to the wickedness and the rebellion of men. And so when it says here God repented, it really is for us to understand that God is deeply grieved, offended by what he is witnessing and what was taking place before his eyes. And notice that the Lord saw these things. The Lord sees these things. He's the living God. He is in control. He is observing at all times. He's the one who neither slumbereth nor sleepeth, and notices all of these things. I have a little statement in here at the very bottom of the page by John Calvin. And he put it this way, that God was saying, this is not my workmanship. This is not the man who was formed in my image, and whom I adorned with excellent gifts. I do not deign now to acknowledge this degenerate and defiled creature as mine. And with that grief of heart, it says God repented. In other words, God saw that his original creation was lost, and that he could do two things, judge or deal in mercy. And of course, God determined to judge the world, and in his sovereign grace, he chose Noah. That brings us to point four here, that God dealt with Noah in grace. And here we have the marvel of God's amazing sovereign grace. Did Noah deserve to be saved? Did he deserve to be treated differently? Did he not have the same influences, the same heart as others? And were his own sons sinless until he was 500 years old? Of course, God had not dealt with him in this way. When he was 500 years old, at the birth of his sons, it seems at that point God began to deal with Noah. Now, let me go back to the notes here in number four. God dealt with Noah in grace. It is the background of the judgment of the world that we begin to grasp the amazing nature of God's grace to Noah. Noah was of the line of Seth. He was a preacher of righteousness. He walked with God. All of these good traits were the result of grace. Now, that's probably contested. You might have some who will say, no, God dealt with this man on the basis of his goodness and of his works and his walk. And therefore, they would stand things on upside down and that say that this wasn't just grace, this was performance. And God chose him because he was different from everyone around them. But we go a little deeper and ask, well, what made him different? That's the question. Why was Noah different from all the others of his generation? That Noah should be chosen and the others not. Was there something in him that God saw? And we don't get all the answers here in this passage. If I was defending this doctrine, I would not just stick with the book of Genesis in chapter 6. I would launch out and say, well, consistently through the Bible, when God deals with men, it's contrary to their works. And he makes them different because he gives them faith. He gives them repentance. And he makes them righteous, not out of their own goodness, but out of God's grace in their hearts. Now, one passage is Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. I think we should take a look at this and see how God operates. And here, of course, in the New Testament, it's not just a biography, it's more of a doctrine. And verse 8 of Ephesians 2, verse 8. Someone like to read that for us? Let's start with the end of verse 10. Let's work backwards in this case. Because, you know, we're going from, normally you go from cause to result. We're going to look at this backwards here. God hath before ordained that he should walk in them, or that we should walk in them. And so when God chooses, elects a sinner, the election is to a new walk and to a new work, that we should walk in them. And it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Now, it's unto good works. It's not because of good works. And we have to apply that to Noah. When God looked upon Noah and dealt with him in grace, God was choosing him, ordaining him to this walk, and choosing him to good works. That's grace at work in the man. And then when you go back to verse 8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And so here is Noah. He is the first example in the Bible of a man with whom God is dealing in grace. And an outstanding example, a marvelous, clear-cut example of one that God chose. And you'll notice that verse 8 begins before verse 9. I know that's stupid to say that, but the principle is in there. The grace came before his justification. He was a just man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And it was God's gift to him. It was God's sovereign mercy to him. And then God made him the man he was. He was a God-made man. And it was the operation of grace in his heart and life that gave him the walk and made him the preacher of righteousness, that he became and God's instrument to warn this generation and to gather his family into that ark. And that's God's way. And so we see in balance here total depravity. The imagination of man was only evil continually. Heart corrupt, no good in him. There was not a little shred of goodness left in man. But Noah found grace. You notice the but Noah? Notice the but Noah? He's the exception. And the exception is the result of grace. Now that has to be your testimony and mine too. And we do not boast that we are Christians because we are better, or because there was something remaining, some remaining good in our hearts that made us acceptable to God. It's all of grace. And it is sovereign grace. Inexplicable grace. Why Noah? It could have been his cousin. It could have been his uncle. Could have been some other person. God chose Noah. And in the gospel, we're never far away from the reality that it's all of God, it's all of grace. We can never boast. And back there in Ephesians 2, it talks about lest any man should boast. And God will never allow one person to boast or brag of why they're a Christian, why they're going to heaven, and why their life is pleasing unto God. Now, Noah comes up in Hebrews 11. I don't think we should miss this, that he is in that hall of faith. And the thing that pleased God is his life of obedience. His life of obedience. Remember that we are saved unto obedience. We do not preach obedience to be saved. In fact, we renounce that and we try to take that carpet from under a sinner's feet, that you can be saved by obeying even the Ten Commandments. You cannot be saved by the law. But once you are saved, it is a life of obedience. So someone read for us there, Hebrews 11, 6 and 7.
By love, faith is impossible.
Who's first? Bern.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But faith, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
All right. Now, do you notice that the New Testament is in total agreement with the account of Genesis? The Genesis record is confirmed here. Noah is identified, and of course this whole matter of faith and the matter of his, it says here, Noah being warned of God. So he heeded God's warning. He needed to turn. Noah was in danger, and he was moved with fear and then began to prepare the ark. So the ark to him, of course, was the means of salvation, the means of deliverance from the flood, and he immediately went to work building the ark. And of course, that's what faith does to us. Faith moves us with godly fear, hearing the warnings of God that we need a Savior and that we need to take those steps to the saving of our soul and trust the way of Christ, the way of the gospel, which the ark represents. And I'm sure you've heard many sermons on the parallels between the ark and the gospel. Can you give me a couple? I'm sure you've heard preachers on preaching the ark and applying it to the gospel message today. What would the parallels be in your mind between Noah building the ark and the way of salvation through Christ? It is a symbol, but what are the parallels? What are those things that come together? Pardon?
Judgment.
Yeah, people in those days were under judgment. People today are under judgment. That's the background of it, Andy.
It's the only way of salvation.
Right, God revealed one way for Noah or others who would listen to be saved. We have only one Savior. There's only one plan of redemption for us today. Okay? Now, I'm thinking of the ark, the building, the things of it. What's about the ark that applies or are parallels? Jonathan, you got one. No? No? Have you ever heard a preacher talk about the atonement in the ark? Where you have the pitch that was used to seal the cracks or the wood. You know what shipbuilders do? They always have to seal the woodwork. And there was a pitch that was used to cover. That's the Hebrew word for atonement. Atonement, covering over. Making the ark watertight. That's what Christ does for us. No judgment, no wrath. No flood can enter into our lives if we have the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. How many doors were there? One. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. How many windows were there? One. One view of heaven and so on. And so there's a number of those parallels. And you know, if you're preaching to people who need to know the basics of salvation, very helpful. These are great illustrations. These are parallels that can make it very clear and plain. And Sunday school teachers, parents can teach their children, you know, all of these lessons that come from the ark. And of course, there was no oars. God was the captain of the ship. He guided it and directed it. And when it landed on that mountain safely and arrived, he was the captain. Who is it we trust to guide us in our lives? So you've got all these parallels that come through, and I didn't really want to dig into all of those here in our notes, but there are so many of them. And we see the main point I wanted to make was that the big facts are in the New Testament. You know, saved from wrath, moved by fear, by faith, and the only one that was saved at that time. So all of that we can glean from Hebrews. And so when we come to Genesis, we don't treat this, this is poetry. This is, imaginative stuff for the imagination. No, these are facts. These are hard facts. And they are substantiated and corroborated in the New Testament. Number five then, to Noah, God revealed his judgment of the world by a worldwide flood within 120 years. Look at verse 3. And he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there is agreement among most who dig into these things that that was sort of the deadline, 120 years. And that's why you'll hear preachers giving a little bit of leeway. Was it 100 years or 120 years? Now, the starting day of building, I don't know. Then you've got the children were 500 born when Noah was 500 years. And, of course, it was when he was 600 years old that the flood came. So you've got those approximate dates and so on. But there you have it. And then in verse 14, right through to 22, you have the details of the ark, the dimensions of it, the materials. Nothing was left to Noah's own design. He was not given a blank sheet of paper and say, go build an ark. Such sudden unbelief, such sudden rampant unbelief prior to the flood. That is absolutely alarming.
Yeah.
That people who knew their history so close to creation, they were overliving each other's lives. You remember the table we had last week, you know, that most people could rehearse these things. And yet, sudden unbelief. But then the same thing happened to Israel after the days of Solomon. You think of the crash into idolatry. And in the days of Judges, you know, a generation rose up that knew not the Lord. And every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Now these were the people of God. This is the nation of Israel. And it happens in church history too. One generation. One generation from what used to be called the fighting fundamentalists. I'm going back now to the 1920s, when some of the big name preachers and churches were battling liberalism and modernism, and they were contending for the faith. Now, we're not 100 years old here, but we could talk to, maybe they're gone now, but we would have heard parents. I've known preachers who talked about those days. I've known preachers who stood for God in those times. And here we are in such an apostasy in the Western world. It's unthinkable. The things that are happening in our nation today is unthinkable. Even 30 years ago it was unthinkable. And such is the capability of man to turn away from God. And so it is shocking, but it's not out of line with what we see in the history of the world. Do you know what's another big question? What if everybody wanted into the ark? How would they all get in? You know, the possible billions of people, and they all were free willers and said, oh yes, include me, sign me up. And there would be a long lineup to get into that ark. How would they all get in? And then if people say, well, it wasn't really a bona fide offer at all, because if everybody came, they couldn't get in. Of course, that's all theoretical, isn't it? The reality is nobody wanted in. That's the reality. And when people talk today about election, it's not a good doctrine, you know, that it's only limiting things and so on, because, you know, it should be open to all. It is open to all. But those who come, except the Father draw them, no man cometh. And that's the reality that we deal with as we preach the gospel week by week. All right, we're coming to the end of our time, but not the end of our notes, unfortunately. Application. We must consider the world that was then and the world that's now. And this world is also under judgment. And God one day will create a third world. The world of the new heavens and the new earth. This is real. This is real. And the people who want to denounce or relinquish the Genesis record, they want to obliterate any notion that God judges sin. And the fact that there was a flood where only eight were saved teaches us that God's wrath is real, and his judgment is to be taken seriously, his warnings are to be taken seriously, and we need a Savior. Things to do. Well, we'll let you look at those. We talked last week about visiting the Creation Center, the volume of the Ark. I'm not going to put my name in the cubic volume, the capacity of the vessel, but when you add it up, it must have been significant. Three levels, of course. The fossil record, the amazing evidence around the world for a flood, whether you're in Australia, China, Europe, North America, you've got fossils, you've got fossil fuels, you've got oil deposits, gas deposits, you've got all of these things that speak of destruction. Destruction of vegetation that produces coal, oil, gas, so on. And it happened quickly. Happened quickly. Now, I've advocated that you look for Christ's references to Noah's flood. But there's a little trick you need to know. That if you're looking at your concordance, whether it's computer or a book concordance, you need to look for N-O-E, not Noah. If you go no N-O-A-H, you'll not get any. Because it's N-O-E. That will help you as you look for those references. Yes, Don?
Aren't they looking for dinosaur bones today?
All the time. And they're finding them more and more and more. North Pole to the South Pole, everywhere in between. Fossils are being discovered everywhere. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for another time in this chapter of your word. We confess, Lord, that it's greater than we can even comprehend. It's staggering. But, oh Lord, we thank thee that it confirms the scriptures over and over. We pray today that you'll draw near to us as we worship thee. Oh Lord, breathe upon us and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, good night.
Okay. Remove the microphone.